Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 5:1. First Peter 5, verse 1. We begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This is a time given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind that would cause you to be distracted during this time. Now is the time to concentrate on God's Word and that only. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this time that you've given us, allotted to us again to gather together and to hear your word. We're so grateful for what you have given us by means of your grace and all that you provide for a life that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and has not even entered into the heart of man. And yet you have revealed it to us by means of your Spirit. And we're just so honored, Father, and grateful to you for all that you have done. And may your Spirit again continue to enlighten our hearts tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we have built up to chapter 5, verse 1 by studying chapter 4, in other words, to get the context of what it is to be trained to be a leader, and that's all what we looked at in chapter 4. And don't forget that there's, on the road to maturity, a certain portion that God will determine of undeserved suffering or trial because you are a believer, not deserved suffering. We all experience that. But undeserved suffering because of being a believer or for Christ's sake. And so when we manifest Christ to the world, we will be persecuted for it because the world hates him. And all of this is in view in terms of the virtues that are developed, the patience that is developed, the faithfulness or trust in God that we need to have, because we can do none of this on our own. What God has asked us to do is humanly impossible. Your New Testament commands are humanly impossible. And that's why no person can do them outside of the Spirit's work and the work of the Word of God within him. To try and attempt any of these virtues or ways or commands in the New Testament that are from the flesh or from our human power, it is impossible. And a lot of people are trying to fake it, as we'll see. When you try and fake virtues and you're doing it from pride or arrogance, your virtues actually become cruelty. They become selfish, and they actually, in trying to be good, you become more evil. And that's because of attempting to do it from the human power. And that's why we all have to learn. It's part of this process of depending upon God the Holy Spirit for every step in our lives. You know, we walk by means of the Spirit, and therefore to not grieve him or quench him, and to recover when we do recover properly is something that takes a while for us to get it through our thick heads, to depend upon him at every turn. And we do so. Lewis Berry Schaefer likes to use the word yielded. You yield, and some others that I like, my favorite, John Walrood, uses yield a lot too. I know Colonel Thiem hated that word, so he would not use it. But regardless of what word you use, it is a humility before God and a willingness to do his will from the power of the Spirit. And all that's in view before God promotes you to any position of authority and leadership. So we start in verse 1. Therefore, after all that's been written, Peter is saying, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So as we're going to take this apart, as we normally do, to increase our understanding, first we look at the word elders, and it is the Greek word presbuteros, P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S. where Presbyterian comes from, and therefore this. But this word just means simply, at its root, advanced in age or in life, or to be senior. But here, of course, the context is advanced spiritually, or an elder spiritually, and therefore it is one who has authority. But whereas the word that we've already seen, episkopos, which is used in 1 Timothy 3:1, which also describes, that word means overseer, episkopos emphasizes the authority itself, whereas presbyteros emphasizes the maturity that comes with that promotion, or that was the prerequisite for that promotion. And so those with authority in the church, with emphasis on their spiritual maturity. There are a plurality of elders in any church. And to limit this word just to the pastor teacher, the one pastor teacher, I believe does it an injustice, because here we have, if we look at it, just as the Word of God has given it to us, is that one who is advanced spiritually and therefore promoted. So in my estimation, I would say that, and I'm not alone in this, that the plurality of elders means the pastor, the pastors that are under him who are training, if there are any, the deacons and the administrators in all areas. Now, the deacon administrators and everybody who serves in the local assembly, their authority is delegated by the pastor. You know, the pastor is chosen by God. He has a flock over which he does do this, or the next verse we see he has to shepherd them. But as a deacon, you shepherd. You take care of people. As an administrator, you take care of people. For those of you who, for instance, listen online, and we have a problem tonight. We can't live stream because one of our computers went down. But, you know, the guys who got here and started switching computers around and plugging wires in and got that all done so that at least the message can be recorded. So what they did is they served a great many people when they did that, and they're going to listen to the message either tonight or tomorrow. And therefore, anybody who has authority delegated to them, they are actually serving a body, and a body that you have been called to. We're all called to a local assembly. You're all called to a pastor. You're called to a certain family that you serve. It's God who chooses your children for you. So take it up with him when you don't like it, right? It's God who chooses your family members. It's God who has chosen wherewith you would be born. God is the creator of souls, not mankind. And so there's allotments to every believer. When that believer matures, he certainly serves in some area, and he therefore serves a group of people. Now notice that Peter does not approach his readers from on high as a virtuoso apostle. He takes the position of a fellow elder, coming alongside the others, and he said, "I am," as he says here, "your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ." And this is important. We're going to see this again and again before we finish this doctrine, is humility is absolutely necessary. You cannot be a spiritual leader without humility. An arrogant spiritual leader is a cruel person and not a spiritual person. Peter neither claimed or assumed any higher position than that of an ordinary elder in the church. And it's amazing there, because in many circles he was magnified to a place that he should never have been, and Peter would have never excused anything like that. Like, there was a group in Corinth that worshipped him, but thought Peter was the only guy to listen to. He was the only one who had truth. He had more truth than Paul in their eyes. And, you know, when Paul took that issue with them, he said, "Who is Peter? Who is Paul? Who is Apollos?" And some were saying that about Apollos as well, because Apollos was brought up in a classical education. Apollos was from Alexandria in Egypt, where learning the classics is a big thing. And so he had this classical education in which he probably was a very eloquent man and knew a lot of classical Greek stuff that Paul also knew, but Paul wouldn't really use that kind of thing when he taught, and Paul taught very, very simply. And so some people said, well, Apollos is smarter than Paul because he uses bigger words. Anyway, Peter here doesn't want any of that, and therefore it shows in the Christian way of life, no matter what position you have, You should have no competition with other members of the body of Christ. None. And should not try and mimic another member of the body of Christ. God has given you a ministry. Remember, there's a variety of gifts, there's a variety of effects, and there's a variety of ministries, and yours is unique to you. And you have a unique personality. You have a unique place in the body of Christ. There should be no mimicking or trying to impersonate another member of the body that you think is successful in your particular gift. So Peter here doesn't do that. He doesn't put himself over them. And then he commands the elders not to lord it over. And he is using the perfect example as himself. And he says here too that I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And that's significant because not only was the suffering of Christ showing the world that opposition against God could never succeed. As much as they beat him, as much as he suffered physically, they could not alter his desire in his soul to complete the work that the Father had given him. But during that suffering, Peter failed greatly. He denied him during that suffering. And they all know this. But how was he recovered? God overcame his failure through his own love. God's love has overcome all of our failures. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. And we are all of our failures against God, our unfaithfulness, our doubts at times, when we deny him, and I'm sure all of us have at some time, have all been erased because of Christ's suffering in the flesh on our behalf and indeed for all mankind. So he's not only referring to the fact that he has seen these sufferings, but he bears witness of them. And he teaches this to the world. And this is Peter's job, Paul's job, and all that come after them. And indeed, our job now as well, as the torch has been passed on from generation to generation. You know, once you learn all of these great mysteries and virtues, and they clean your soul so that you have love, you have peace, you have patience, you have victory in life. Once you achieve that, and really you're not, God achieves it in you, we will say, it's time for you to share that with others. What you've been given, you must give away. You can't hold on to it. And say this, and of course, once you mature, you won't hold on to it. You won't be able to not share it with anyone who will listen. And so when God matures us, then he's asking us, now show what you are, show what I have made you to be to those in your neighborhood. Your neighbor, your husband, your wife, your church, to be a witness of me. And for that witness, you will be persecuted. Peter is a witness, and despite all the persecution that he faced, he continued to do so, never again denying his Lord. So then we come to the word shepherd in verse 2. This is a verb. Now the elders are to do what? To poimeno, P-O-I-M-A-I-N-O. It means to act as a shepherd. It means tending, feeding, guiding, guarding the flock of God, as any shepherd would do for his sheep. The noun of this word is translated pastor in the New Testament. So it does certainly refer to pastors, but again, if you have a position of authority, you are, in a way, shepherding, tending, feeding, guiding, guarding the flock of God. I know all of us who have any position of authority have been called to do that. So, as we saw, oversight is the verb form of overseer. Sorry. When it says exercising oversight, that's the word episkopos again, but the verb form. So the shepherd does what? Oversees. And so when he oversees the flock, he tends, he feeds, he guides, he guards. And for the pastor teacher, he must study and study so that his messages are full, that they're clear and simple and easy to understand. Of course, God the Holy Spirit is your guide there. And he also prays for his local assembly. And he keeps his eye upon the congregation in terms of whether divisions are starting to grow or whatever. If there's things happening that may cause a division, if Satan's trying to infiltrate, and that's what he tries to do, is to deceive and divide, and the pastor has to keep his eye on that. But anybody should. You know, Pastor Bob used to say this all the time at GBC. He said, if you hear anybody gossiping about someone else in the church, you bring that right to me. If someone's trying to cause a little division over in the corner of the church, it's hard in our church because it's pretty small. But back then, DBC was a big, huge church, and you could be somewhere milling your little scheme on how you're going to hurt somebody, and somebody overhears that. It shouldn't be ignored, because that could be a little place in which Satan is trying to infiltrate the local assembly. So this flock are sheep, to be sure. We're all sheep. But these are God's sheep. So it's God's flock. And therefore, how much more should the pastor, the deacon, the administrator, the parent, the husband, look over them? You know, the husband has authority over his wife, but that's God's sheep. Right? That girl belongs to God, not to you. The congregation belongs to God, not to the pastor. But yet he has given this gift of stewardship. Remember that? It was really great. Well, you're given this stewardship. In other words, nothing belongs to you, but you're given the care of it. And that's a great gift from God. You're given the care of your children. But how about other people? If you don't even have children, if you have other people in your lives in which you are either tending, feeding, teaching, guiding, therefore you're seeing in them and should always see in them the fact that they are God's. So shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight. And then he says, not under compulsion. We should never be forced to do so. Now there's a way in which we can be forced. In other words, we wouldn't imagine that someone would force another person to be a leader. Especially in the spiritual realm. No one's going to say, all right, you better be a parent and you better have kids and I'm going to force you to do it. That doesn't happen. But what can force us that is outside of God is lust. And he gets to that. We're not for sordid gain, which he says here. And that sordid gain, which is wealth, is an idol. And the idol, because of lust, can force you to do something. You have an inordinate desire to do something, and therefore that lust, which runs rampant in the soul when it does, can cause you or force you to do something. So the leader, or say the pastor, does so for prestige. He is addicted to prestige, so it forces him to do what he does. He's therefore doing it under compulsion. If there's money involved, say there's lots of money involved, and the pastor is after that, or any leader in any realm, it is the wealth, the idol of wealth, that's actually compelling him to do what he does. Therefore, he's forced. And it's not from a free will of serving God. And that's why any of us should do anything, is in service of God. Not for recognition, not for wealth, not for crowns, not for rewards, not for anything other than I serve God no matter what. And again, that takes a certain growth. That's why elders speaks here of maturity. It takes a certain growth to have that attitude. So Peter says here that we're to do so voluntarily, meaning from proper motivation. And God calls sordid gain filthy. Sordid gain is base gain or filthy gain. It's not for sordid gain. God sees functioning in life for money, and especially pretending at the spiritual life for money or anything else. People do it for prestige, to be seen, for fame, whatever the pleasure, fame, power, or wealth. He sees it as filthy gain. This word sordid, right, can mean filthy. It can mean dirty. And that's what God looks at it as. Leaders in all realms are called upon to formulate policy, to set budgets, to decide priorities, and to deal with property. A leader, and a pastor too, has charge over things, you know, the money that comes in that is gifted. There's property. There's things that he has to set in terms of priorities and budgets. Now, what if his whole motivation is sordid gain? If his whole motivation is gain for something, wealth or whatever, that looms as a background motive, and he never does any of these things for the right reason. And so none of it will work. It works for a little while, but it eventually all comes crumbling down. Rather than serving the idol of wealth, they are to do so with eagerness, serve God. and they are not to do so with some kind of high-handed aristocratic rule. That's the next thing he says. He says, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. He says in verse 3, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge. So often the desired gain is not money, but fame or prestige. A leader may dress and smooth his speech in order to court public cheers, public favor. And so what does he do? He's actually doing what he does to gain public favor. Therefore, he's actually not only a slave to his idol, which is recognition or approbation, but he's also a slave to majority opinion. And so he's going to just do and teach and perform what the people want. And if we know anything about people, then what the majority wants is not always right. In fact, very seldom is it right. And so that's why he's going to have courage. It's one of the things we're going to look at in terms of a characteristic of leadership. He has to have the courage to go against popular opinion. And, you know, I know of many instances of that when people have. I think of this one man who offered Pastor Bob a lot of money to change certain things in the church, but there was a lot of money behind it, and he absolutely refused it. And because he refused it, there was a certain section of people that were affiliated with this person who offered the money, and they all left. And so he left the church, and I'm sure because he was very wealthy, I bet his check on Sunday was pretty good too. And so you're like, well, you know, do I compromise with this guy and lose his offering? Heck no. I mean, keep his offering. You should not ever. Because God is the one who blesses in all areas. And when God blesses, isn't it just so fun? Right, because when God blesses us, it's always in a crazy way. I won't say always, but very often. It's in a way in which you were like, wow, God, I didn't expect that, didn't see it coming, and boy, is that gracious. Whereas if I work and work and work for it in terms of a lust and I finally get it, now what do I lust for? You know, it's not near the same as when God blesses. When God blesses, it's fantastic and fun and quirky. I would say he's quirky. That's how we know he's real. Well, plus he says he is. It's not only quirky. So should a leader do what he does to gain public cheers? Absolutely not. He may bid for prominence and grateful recognition. These things make him unfit for the task of leadership. Absolutely unfit. It destroys his perception. I mean, if you're not leading in terms of worshiping God, what is your perception? If your perception goes no farther than your own lust, then you can't really perceive anything. And therefore, you can't solve problems. You can't see the right way. As another thing a leader must have is vision. He must know where to go. How is he going to lead? He's out front. That was one of our points that we saw, is that he has to walk the plan of God himself. He can't just say, well, there's the way to go. I'll stay back here. Give it your best shot. And he's got to go ahead if he's going to lead. And so he has to have vision as well. Without perception, and he has no perception of the need of the sheep, and he doesn't fulfill their needs. And therefore, he disqualified as a leader. So again in verse 3, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And this means tyrannical. Now the leader has to be tough. With policy, he has to be strict. Policy that is God's policy cannot be bent or compromised to satisfy the needs of another. If someone has a need that compromises truth, then that's not a need, that's a want. It's not a need. Therefore, he must do so properly. God ordained properly exercised authority should be administered by leadership, but it should not be without love and therefore tyrannical. If it is, then again, he doesn't see the needs of the flock. Paul writes in Romans 15, we have to bear with those who are weaker. In other words, you who are spiritual, or so you think you are, always going to have around you those who have not had the time to learn as much as you, to know as much as you. And they might still be quite fleshly. And we must never forget where we've come from. Because a believer can grow a certain amount. The colonel called this the arrogance that comes when he called spiritual self-esteem. When you start to put things together and you have a lot of doctrine in your soul and you start to look at yourself like, wow, I'm really spiritual now. And wow, I'm wicked smart. And other people, you're not. You're not as spiritual as me. And God brings in suffering to us, divine discipline for that, so that you really don't think you stand as much as you think you do. We've got to bear with those who may not know as much or have grown up as much, and bear with whatever weaknesses they have, and must do so in terms of love. So the leader has to be full of love and compassion, but he doesn't compromise the truth. Full of love and compassion, but not compromising the truth or the way for the feelings or failures of others. He is strict when it comes to true policy, but he's also loving and gracious and patient with those who are struggling with the truth. No one learns anything by being berated or yelled at. Nobody does. You've got to bring someone, if someone has to learn something, you have to bring them along gently and make them see why the truth is the truth. Now, are there times where you have to be tough? Yeah, there are times when you have to be. But if that's all you are, then I would say that there's a problem with your leadership. Because if every time that somebody does something wrong or something goes wrong, that you're yelling and screaming and stomping, then there probably is something wrong with your leadership skills. So he's strict again when it comes to true policy, but also loving and gracious and patient. Now, if he is, and he does so, and as we'll see, if you look again at verse 3, proving to be examples to the flock, and we'll see who's the example, what example or whom is he to be an example of, the great leader, the master shepherd, the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the leader does so, he's supposed to be honored by those whom he blesses and whom he serves. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13 says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." In 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." So those who do so well, and this of course means not just the pastor, but any administrator or deacon, they should be worthy of double honor because they're serving the Lord and therefore they're serving you. But here, this reference is financial because in talking about not muzzling the ox, what they would do in the ancient world is have an ox pull this big roller over their grain to break up the grain so that they could get the good stuff and get rid of the chaff or the chafe or whatever they call it. And what would happen is that the ox was pulling this big thing around, he'd bow down and eat some of the grain. And some of the Israelites were like, "Huh, he's eating my product, he's eating my profits." So they would muzzle him. And so he's doing all this labor, and he gets hungry, and he can't eat any of the grain. So it's a perfect analogy for the fact that those who preach and teach well among you should be rewarded for doing so, or supported. Now, allotted to your charge here, as we get to the end of verse 3, is a really interesting thing, and something that is beautiful in terms of, technically, you didn't pick your church. It's not that God put you to sleep and then you woke up in a church and you're like, "Oh, wow, I guess this is my church." In God the Holy Spirit's wonderful, gentle way, sometimes not so gentle, he has led you to a certain flock, a certain body, or part of the body, we would say, in a local assembly. And that's what the word allotment is here, allotted to your charge. This means that God gives an allotment or a church as he has determined. So you can take great comfort in the fact that you're in a place that God has chosen for you billions of years ago. And it's right where you need to be. Within that church, God has ordained a pastor, again, maybe pastors in training, deacons, administrators in all areas. And I do mean secretaries, board members, prep school teachers, head of the building, people who clean, and so on. And they're all been called to a certain local assembly. The pastor has the ultimate authority, but other authorities are delegated, and all of them, as a subunit of the entire organism that is the church, they have been allotted a local assembly. And so when you serve, you're serving those allotted to your charge. So God, in his infinite wisdom, billions of years ago, said, I'm going to put you there. In a basement, yes. The church you've been called to, the spouse you've been given, you know, and you make these choices. God doesn't force your free will, but God knows exactly who you're going to choose and what. And they're all gifts. The family you've been given, the neighbors you've been given. And God decreed all of it to you. And some of them you serve. Many of them, all of them you are to serve. Some of them you stimulate, as we're commanded to do in Hebrews 11, to love and good deeds. Some of them are in your life to test you. Therefore, they're a gift. All right, that neighbor, yeah, that's a gift. Right, the person that you don't like, gift. The person who has actually tempts your agape love more than anyone is a gift. Because through that, through that, you are forced to apply the Word of God. And don't forget, separation at times is legit. That's a judgment call between you, with you and God. But for the most part, there are people testing, and that people testing God has allotted. Now, unless that person is there, right, those people are there, are you ever going to be forced to love like God loves? Right? And that's how God is going to show you that you have his love. I can say in my heart, well, everything's going great, and I'm sitting on a beach, and like everything's wonderful, and no problems, that I have God's love. I know I have God's love. And then Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so comes into my life, and you find out right quick if you have God's love. And that's God training you. So they're allotted to you. Great word. So literally, neither lording it over the heritage, which here heritage is, I think, King James, but what is allotment here is the Greek word kleros. And I give this because the word cleric used to be used quite often. If you read in history books in Middle Ages and through the Renaissance up till recent times, clerics not really used that much anymore. But back then it was always used, or very often used. And this word evolved to become clerk. And so a cleric is one who has an allotment, a charge, over a certain allotment. So he has been entrusted by God with this heritage. And these people in your life are, again, allotted to you by God. Now, next, and I believe finally, up for this verse, is the word example. And as we did last time, we'll go through all of these verses again. We'll put it all together and so that hopefully it gets emblazoned on your soul a little more. Example is tupos, T-U-P-O-S. And this word means a stamp, like a rubber stamp. And so and it's an impression, a seal, like when you stamp a coin with a die, it's a stamp made by a die. Elders are to be living examples of, and there's only one example. So it doesn't even really have to be mentioned here who the example is by Peter, because we all know it is, of course, Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting because the last time we saw the word example was when the Lord used it in the upper room. After he washed the disciples' feet, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" And nobody said a word because they weren't really sure. And he said, "This is the example I leave for you, that you wash one another's feet. As I have done to you, you do to one another. And in that context, he meant serving one another. So the Lord took this apron of a servant, got on his knees, washed their feet, and he said this is an example. Now, he used a different word, and the word he used was a word that means to trace with your hand. So if you were copying a seal by hand, it would be the Lord's word. This word that Peter used is a die. It's a stamp. And so either way, where you're doing it by hand or you're doing a stamp, what's important is the original image. The copy is worth nothing if what it copies isn't identical to the original. So we find this when we have copies of manuscripts of the Word of God, that many of them have errors in them. Unfortunately, God has found the perfect way, as he always does, to preserve his word. Instead of having one copy that's perfect, which, by the way, if there was such a thing, it would have been destroyed a long time ago, what he has is thousands, literally tens of thousands of fragments and copies that we've dug up all over the world. And they all have errors in them, because the copyist who sits there copying by hand inevitably is going to make a mistake. But when you have thousands of them, you can compare them all one to another, and you can get the original. Very easy. If we had all 100 of you in the room here tonight copy the first seven chapters of the Gospel of John, and you all said, all right, even reading, we're going to read it right from your Bible, and I want you all to write it out. Every one of you are going to make a mistake somewhere. But it would be absolutely, the odds of you all making the same mistake in the same place, it's astronomical. There's no way it would happen. So whereas one person makes a mistake in one place, we've got 99 other manuscripts that show us what the original really is. And that's how God preserved his word. Thousands of copies. He said, copy, copy, copy. So that's hand copying. This is a stamp. And so the example is, so the leader needs to be the stamp of Jesus Christ. His example to the flock is not him, right? It's not him. I'm not promoting Joe. I'm promoting Jesus. I'm promoting his word, not me. And all leaders should be that. As a parent, you're promoting the great parent, God the Father, not your personal self. But yet, because you have a personality, how that's manifested through you is unique. Which, so then God didn't make us all widgets, carbon copies of one another. God made us all different. But yet, in our way, in our individual way, we are to project the Lord Jesus Christ to those who we are in our allotment. So Jesus is the chief shepherd. We're all his assistants and associates working under his authority. Christ should be seen in the leader and not just the image of the leader himself. He should not be promoting himself, his personality, his looks, or any other human trait. Can you imagine if we had politicians today who did that? God, it'd be a breath of fresh air. Right? Like back in the founding fathers, I was talking to my friend Mark today about Jefferson. Yeah, we got on a topic about politics and how Thomas Jefferson, you know, he built a church in Washington. He built a church. He had it built. He didn't do it by his own hands. And he went to that church every Sunday, all through his administration. He did not miss one service. Because, and he wrote about this, he wanted to project himself as a leader. He wanted to project that he was a man of God to the people. And therefore, he is not the big leader. He's a servant of the same God that you all serve. And that's what he wanted to project. So he had a church built so he could do it. And you see in his writings, he loves the law, loves the Lord, loved the Word of God. Same with Washington, same with Adams. All great believers. And they were humble servants. And yet, none of that going around in our day and age, unfortunately. So he should not be promoting himself, his personality, his looks, or any other human trait, like his hair. He is the stamp of Christ. That was a jab at Trump. He is the stamp of Christ. I can't, I mean, there's things I want to say and I can't do it because I shouldn't be promoting politics in any way. He is the stamp of Christ, and that is what is what those whom he leads needs to see. Christ. You know, when you say, well, my dad was great. Why was he great? He was such a servant of Christ. My pastor did a great job. Why did he do so? He taught Christ. He taught Christ's word. That's what he did. All the time. Now, same of anyone in any position of authority. My mom, my parents, the deacon, all of them. They're just great people. Why? Because Christ shined through them. They weren't great because they were rich. They weren't great because they were funny. They weren't great because they were, had these amazing personalities. They were snappy dressers. They weren't great because of that. They were great because Christ shined through them. And he's great. Okay, so now that said, up through verse 3, now Peter turns to the reward. All right, so now we get to the good stuff. Now, of course, there's a reward here listed, but yet the pastor has been, or leader, has been thoroughly warned here to not do it for sordid gain. So verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And for us in the church age, this is the bema seat of Christ. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now this crown is the Greek crown Stephanos, S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-S. There's another Greek word used for crown that we see in the New Testament that's diadema, and that's a golden crown with the gems in it and stuff. This Stephanos is just a garland of leaves, but it was a crown of victory in the Greek athletic games. It was made of ivy or oak leaves. It was also given for military valor, and it was a festal garland worn at wedding feasts. And generally at the wedding, it was made of flowers. Now, each of these have great application to the believer. I'm married to Christ. That should make me joyful. All the time. That marriage is never going to end. It's for all of eternity. He's in you, you're in him, and you're his bride. You can't get any closer to him than that. That's your position, and that position will never change forever and ever and ever. I am married. And that should be a joyous thing. Military valor. I'm in a fight. But my Lord has given me the victory. As I said before, what we're called to do, humanly impossible. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be imitators of your Father in heaven in love? What? Good luck with that. From our human power, impossible. But God would not command it unless we could do it. So therefore, God has given us the power to do so. And that's why we're given God the Holy Spirit. See, Old Testament believers very few Old Testament believers had the Holy Spirit. And when they did, he could come and go. He would come upon them to do a certain work through them, and then off he would go, wherever he went. But in the church age, we have the Spirit indwelling us, and that's a whole different ballgame. From the position of indwelling us, his base of operation, he can fill the soul, and therefore, through us, our yielded souls unto him through faith, he can do the most miraculous things, supernatural things, through us. And that we need to learn to depend upon him for that. And so we fight the good fight of faith. We already have the victory through our Lord, and we'll experience that victory through God the Holy Spirit. And then the athletic games. We're again to run the race set before us. And so we have victory in life, even though we're in a war in life, facing great opposition, the Olsen nature, the kingdom of darkness, and the world system. And we're married to our Lord forever. So this Stephanos applies to us greatly. Now, theirs always faded. And it's made of leaves. I went to Hawaii 4 years ago. Me and Alyssa went. And I saw that on the, you could sign up to get a lei. Now, don't take that the wrong way. But you could sign up to get a lei at the airport. And I was like, yeah, this is great. Let's get one. They're like $50 each. I was like, yeah, whatever. Let's just get them. So we had these beautiful, made of those Hawaiian flowers. And we tried to keep them preserved for as long as we could. They get brown and nasty and smelly. Right? Every one of these crowns would get brown, decay. It's organic matter. It would all decay. So why is this, it's specific that Peter brings out the fact that it's an unfading crown of glory. Unfading. This crown will never fade, not one bit for all of eternity. Now, is it a literal crown? We cannot determine that. Now, some like to believe that, and that's fine. I can't tell you one way or the other because the Word of God doesn't say one way or the other whether we'll be wearing literal crowns in heaven or not. Now, if a Christian gets bummed out by the fact that, I mean, I might not have a literal crown to wear, there's something wrong about the reason that you want the crown. Something wrong there. It's interesting to note that Paul sees his crown as the souls that he won and the believers who grew up under his teaching. And he sees them as his crown. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 through 20. He says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." It's interesting because he doesn't actually say that or mention here, although in other passages he does mention the crown of righteousness, that he really sees those whom he has served as his crown. And that makes perfect sense because, you know, who is it that is greatest in the kingdom of God? Who's greatest in the kingdom of God, as our Lord said? It's the master principle in all of this, is the servant of you. Who is first in the kingdom of God? The one who is your slave. Philippians 4:1, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Again, here again in Philippians 4:1, he sees the Philippian church, the people there, the believers, as his crown. And so, you know, I've done this myself. You know, I'm a guy, we get competitive in our early years, maybe even a little longer than our early years at Grace Bible Church. A lot of us guys were saying, yeah, I'm going to get this crown, and yeah, I'm going to get that crown. So how are you going to get the crown? Oh, boy, I guess I got to serve people. But I'll get the crown, right? And so why am I serving people? Because of my love for them? Because of my love for the Lord? Or I'm holding off my materialism until eternity? See, we're called not to be materialistic at all in the Christian way of life. We're not to put anything material in any form as something that is of great importance. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That is what is important to us. Now, if we're not to be materialistic in time, are we supposed to be in eternity? That doesn't make sense at all. Now, there are five crowns mentioned. This is this one here. A crown of exaltation. There's a crown of life. There's a crown of righteousness. A crown of glory. And what others say, categorize as the incorruptible crown, which is here in 1 Peter 5:4. So they mention these crowns in different categories, and that's fine. And they claim that all of them are different, and it's basically what I was taught. Yet each one applies to one life. Each one applies. If you look at the instance of wherever they are mentioned, the crown of righteousness for those who love his appearing, the crown of life for those who have endured through undeserved suffering in Revelation 2. This crown is what? Serving others. And same with the unfading crown, which is an elder serving the body of Christ. And so therefore some have said, well, the crown of glory is just for the pastor. I don't agree with that anymore. Because what I see anyway is that each one of them applies to one type of life, and that is the life of the overcomer. And so if I am an overcomer, don't all of these crowns apply? They absolutely do. However, it's not a point of contention. I would never argue the point with anybody. But what Paul indicates here in these two passages, especially in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 through 20, is that he did not do what he did in service of God for a crown. He did what he did in service of crown, in service of God to, in fact, just plain serve other people. And therefore, they are his crown and not some materialistic thing. So in other words, he wasn't in it for material rewards on earth or in heaven. His converts were his reward. Now, when God blesses us in heaven, it's to his glory. That's why we take these crowns and cast them at his feet. But there is a trap in time. I've seen it in myself and I've seen it in others, where you can start looking to doing stuff for a reward rather than doing it with right motivation. See, if I'm doing it so I can get something, right, that there's actually a problem there. And a perfect example is someone said to me this many years ago, who was living, and I knew this person was living, because they had told me, a life that was a lifestyle that had a certain sin in it repetitively. And they said to me, you know, they heard Pastor Bob had done a message on these crowns and rewards. They came up to me after and they said, boy, those rewards sound really good. I got to stop doing what I'm doing. And I'm like, yeah, okay, fine. I don't know why you're telling me, but okay. And I knew, I knew the person, they did not stop what they were doing. Maybe for a little while. But if you're doing it for this crown, and that crown's way in eternity, you know, you're just like, well, you know, all right, I'll do it tomorrow. Right? I got plenty of time. You know, I'll wait till like later, years from now. And if your motivation is wrong, that's why you find no power to actually change, because it's God who changes us. It's not us. It's God is the one who changes. When you fall in love with his word and fall in love with him, and then you see the real reason why we are to serve one another, why we are to love, why we are to worship God, and you see the real reason why, then you will do it because you love it. We do what we love. It is not right for me to hold off my materialism until heaven. And you're not going to be materialistic in heaven. No one will. So his mature believers were his reward, and therefore his service was his reward. Again, who is great in the kingdom of God? As I said, it is not consistent to say that one serves God without thought of material gain, while at the same time he has thought of material gain in heaven. And that, all the person is saying is that he's willing to wait for material gain. So next is verse 5, and we can just start it. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now the next sentence, this is actually splitting up. The verse should really start in "and all of you." Actually, it should be two verses here, because they're actually, the break is in the wrong place. We'll get to that. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Now, since the elders refer to those promoted by God to positions of leadership, it refers to maturity and not exactly age, although oftentimes the two do go hand in hand, because it takes a while to grow up spiritually. Therefore, the younger men would refer to whom? Not so much just the people who are younger in age, but those who have not yet been promoted because they're not yet mature. And remember, promotion comes by God. Now, they could also be groups of youths that are in the local assembly. And we know in the ancient world around this time that there were youth organizations. There were organizations for young people. And since all of these churches are built of families, and there were large families back then, there's no contraception, there's no way to limit a family, and you wanted kids to work the farm, and an agricultural economy. So there are probably a lot of kids in all these churches, and it's likely that they had something similar, like a youth group. And so they're instructed here to obey their leaders. And of course, as we all know, I don't think kids are any different back then than they are now, although there might have been more discipline on them back then than there is now, but still they're unruly and oftentimes do not want to obey authority and get in trouble and so on. That they were to show respect and obedience to their leaders. And I'll end with this. This is kind of fun here. And I always love the opportunity to quote this passage. That, you know, the young people here, what are they to do? This is the most important thing you can teach your kids. Obey authority. And yours, as the parent, you're the first line of teaching in this, is to obey. And of course, with love, a tyrannical parent doesn't work. At times has got to be tough love when you choose those times, and discipline. There also must be great love and training. And it takes time, it takes energy, it takes effort. There are a group of kids living in Bethel of places. It's this town, Bethel, is right near Ai, the last place that we saw Joshua and the children of Israel take. And Bethel was well known for its idol worship. At this time, where I'm going to quote to you, is Elisha. Now, Elisha, the prophet Elisha, was promoted right after Elijah was demoted, and Elijah was taken to heaven, as we know, and Elisha was his replacement. And Elisha was walking towards Bethel to put out, you know, to prophesy against the city. The city is full of idol worshipers. This is well known for it. And so these idol-worshipping parents, how do you think their kids are? Right? They're nasty little kids because the parents are all into idol. They hate, they don't like Jehovah. They don't like anything to do with the prophets or anything, and they just love lust, and their kids are unruly. And so this is what happens. In 2 Kings 2:23 through 24, young lads came out from the city of Bethel and mocked him, Elisha, and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And so, you know, in their language, just literally translated, they're probably saying, "Ha, look at Baldy, go ahead, cue ball, go ahead." And so when he looked behind and saw them, Elisha, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and tore up the 42 lads of their number. Nice. I always love this passage. Two female bears. How full were they and 42 kids? That's like 12 kids each or something. Thanks, honey. You always laugh at my dumb jokes. Now, the city gives us insight here. You know, why does he do this? You think Elisha, every time a kid gave Elisha like a, you know, a faint stare, he was like, "All right, bears, get them. Wild cat, get them." You know, no, I probably most likely not. But these children find themselves under discipline because Bethel was the chief seat of the idolatrous calf worship. I think they worshiped the calf in the wilderness, the golden calf. This city was known for it, that they were full of calf-worshipping pagans who were Jews. And these boys were heavily influenced by their parents in this trade. They knew Elisha. They mocked him. They know he's a prophet of God, and they mock him. Again, we see the calamity of bad leadership. In this case, the parents, that the children who go the way of their fathers in the evil of their fathers will reap what the fathers reap. They reap the sin of the father. And so, again, it shows what leadership can do. These kids should have the utmost respect for a prophet of God like Elisha. And they not only do they not respect him, they yell at him, "Baldy." And so be good to those who are losing their hair, or a bear will eat you. But literally, you know, and so the verse says here, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility." Leadership can't be done without it. That is one of the core things in all virtues. And in my mind, I imagine a house where humility is the foundation and agape love is the roof. And within all the parts of that house within are all the other virtues. Compassion, joy, gentleness, kindness. They all make up the things in that house. You have humility as the foundation and love as the roof. And without those two things, you cannot lead. And others suffer for it. We have an impact on people. There's no way that we don't. And we can impact them for good or for evil. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. And Father, we just ask that you continue to enlighten our hearts in these ways so that we may walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Cheek to